Since the beginning of July, as it happens, we've been studying the book, or the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And in our previous study, which is at the end of August, we got as far as the end of chapter 7. And that means that we're in the middle of what Moses writes about the third major event that the book describes, being Noah's flood. The first being creation, then the fall. The flood is where we are now. And then in coming weeks, we'll look at the Tower of Babel in chapters 10 through 11. And as a quick recap, in chapter 5, we saw the genealogy from Adam to Noah. 10 generations that amazingly proclaim the gospel through the meaning of those individuals' names. And as chapter 6 began, we read how the world had become wicked. Yet one man stood out who walked with God and was not only a just man, but was perfect in his generations. That is, Noah and his family had not intermarried with the giant offspring of the angels that were living on the earth at that time. We then saw the instructions that God gave Noah on how big to build the ark. And you may recall, it was pretty big. If we were to compare it to Sutherland Road, it would be the length of the entire road right the way up to the edge of the building here. This was not a small boat with a giraffe poking his head out the top. Then last time in chapter 7, we saw God command Noah to enter the ark along with his family, 7 pairs of clean animals, 7 pairs of birds, and 1 pair of all other animals, male and female. And after 7 days, the flood came, its source being both rain from above and the fountains of the deep, that is, underwater springs or eruptions. And we looked a little at that in our last study. By the end of chapter 7, we read that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So that's 5 months. So then, where we pick up this morning is very much in the middle of the flood itself. And as we continue into chapter 8, we get some additional detail of the timings and what took place during these now following months. In the first 14 verses then of chapter 8, we read that the waters receded and that dry land appeared. In verses 15 to 19, once the earth had dried out, God commands Noah to leave the ark, which he does. And then in the final 3 verses, we see that Noah offers a sacrifice to God, and God promises not to flood the earth again. And we can only imagine how reassuring that was to Noah after all that he had witnessed. As we go through this chapter, we'll find there's a lot of details about the flood. So I want to start a study today by putting all those together into a timeline so you can see where we're headed. And actually, to do so, we need to start back in chapter 7, where we read in verse 5 that Noah entered the ark as God commanded him. And then 7 days later, the flood came. And we read that that was in the 600th year of his life, in the 2nd month and the 17th day of that month. The following verse then tells us that it then rained for 40 days and 40 nights, just as God said it would. At the end of the chapter, in verse 24, we read that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months, and it includes those 40 days and 40 nights of rain, bringing us to the 7th month and the 17th day of the month, when the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And that date is given to us in verse 4 of chapter 8. And it was at some point in those 150 days that the waters began receding. We're then told in verse 5 that it was not until 74 days after the ark had landed that the mountaintops were then first seen, after which Noah waited a further 40 days and released a raven. That's a crow or a similar type of bird. In verses 8 to 12, we read that 7 days later, he released a dove, which returned to him. 7 days after that, he released the dove again, but this time it returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. And then finally, another 7 days later, he sent it out for a third time, and it didn't return, signaling that the waters had receded and vegetation was growing once more. In verse 13, we're told that 29 days after that, in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month and on the first day of that month, Noah saw that the surface of the ground was dry, before in verse 14 we learned that a further 56 days later the earth itself was dried, the ground itself was dry, and it was that day that Noah, his family and all the animals that were with them left the ark. You put all that together and we see that the flood lasted for 370 days in total, with Noah on the ark for 377 days, being that there was that first week before it rained. And so that's a little over a year. In fact, to be accurate, a year and 10 days. You might be thinking, I can't count. Because there's 365 days in a year, or 365.25 days, if we're going to be really precise. But actually, it's helpful to know that it wasn't until much later after the flood that years were reckoned to be 365 days long. Rather, calendars were based on a 360-day year, just as we have 360 degrees in a circle. And there's some interesting speculation as to why that was, and it certainly isn't that no one had figured out how long a year was. And as far as biblical prophecy goes, that is also mentioned in 360-day years, which is important to know when considering the timing of various events throughout Scripture, including in the book of Revelation. But, of course, with all that information, let us not forget that the Bible is there for our transformation. So as we go through this chapter verse by verse, I really urge you to consider how this applies to your life. This is not just facts and figures of what happened during Noah's flood. This has information that is there for our transformation. It's there to help us live. It's there to challenge and change us. And if all you go away today with is a few facts and figures of Noah's flood being a little over a year and the calendars used to be 360 day years, then you've missed the point. The point is not all those things. The point is, how are we going to take this and apply it to our lives this week? So let's dig in, reading verse 1 of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So then, God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean he'd forgotten him, but rather he remembered him constantly. Just as God never forgets us in the midst of our trials. Even when it seems to us that God is silent, as perhaps it felt to Noah, because we read of no mention of Noah hearing from God between the door closing and the day that he was instructed to leave the ark. But with Noah in his thoughts, God began to bring an end to the flood. Again, it doesn't mean that Noah heard from God at this moment, but God was still doing things for Noah's good nonetheless, just as he does with us. When we feel like we haven't heard from God about something going on in our lives, it doesn't mean that God is not working for our good. We've been singing about that this morning, that song based on Romans 8:28, of course. And it wasn't just Noah that God had in his thoughts, because we read here that every living thing was in the ark was also remembered. Even the ants, even the spiders. Everyone who was here yesterday would be pleased to remember that, I'm sure. I can't remember a day where I've seen so many. And that reminds me of Jesus' words. We read in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God and his care for us is greater than we can imagine. Greater than we can imagine. Now here in verse 1, we also read that God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Evidently, evaporation was taking place as a result of this that was lowering then the flood waters. But possibly, there was even more that this could have led to. For just as air being blown across cool water or liquid is the basis of air conditioning, so this wind may have had a cooling effect on the earth. To what extent, we don't know. But there are those that believe this triggered what is often referred to as the Ice Age. Certainly the flood was a catastrophic event like the world had never seen before, and it's never seen since. And therefore, it wouldn't be surprising to find such significant impacts to the Earth's geography and environmental conditions. And worthy of note is that there's at least one occasion elsewhere in the Bible where it seems God used wind to not only push back, but perhaps solidify the sea. And your mind might already be going to this. That's in Exodus chapter 14, where Israel has stood before the Red Sea with the Egyptians ready to take them captive again. And we read there, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." So perhaps we're seeing something of magnitude here in Genesis that we still see the aftermath of today. However, there's also other theories that the impacts of the flood could have had that would have led to an ice age beyond and even without this potential cooling effect. And so we should ask ourselves, what do we hold fast to? The answer is really simple. It's the Bible and nothing else. That's what we hold fast to. We need to make a distinction between the information that we find in the Bible and any speculation that we build on it. Paul F. Taylor from Answers in Genesis puts it very well. He wrote this. He said, "It is the Bible that gives us the big picture. Within this big picture, we can build scientific models that help us explain how past events may have come about. Such models should be held too lightly, but the scripture to which they refer is inerrant." That means without error at all. That is to say, future research may cast doubt on an actual model, that is some of our ideas as to how these things happened, without casting doubt on scripture. So there may be more significance to this opening verse of chapter 8 than meets the eye. Perhaps this is something that led to the ice caps and the ice age, that evidently there's been this cataclysmic event in our world. But any speculation is not doctrine, and it shouldn't be treated as such, as fascinating as it might be. And so we read on in chapter 1, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased." So that is, both the rain and the fountains of the deep stopped after 40 days. The fountains of the deep being the underwater springs or eruptions that we looked at last time and that I mentioned earlier. And we read at the end of these 150 days, the waters decreased. Though later verses in this chapter clarify that the waters hadn't finished decreasing at this point. We read in verse 4, "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." And we could easily move on. But we should keep in mind what we read in Proverbs 25, verse 2. Here's a quiz. Anyone remember what that is? We read there, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And indeed, this is one such example where God has left us a treasure to discover. For later on, at the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12, we see that God resets the months, so to speak, saying that the month that they were in was now to be considered the first month of the year. And what that helps us discover or uncover is that the day on which the ark landed or rested on the mountains of Ararat was actually the same day of the year that Jesus was resurrected. And there's a parallel. Just as the landing of the ark signaled a new era, with Noah having been saved from God's judgment, so Jesus' resurrection some 2,400 years later signaled the same for us too. A new era for us. And us having avoided God's judgment because of what Jesus did for us. There's several comments about coincidence. Huh. One of them being that it's just when God chooses to work anonymously. You know, you can't make things like this up. There are so many things throughout Scripture that line up precisely. And this is just one thing that points from what happened with the grace shown to Noah to the grace shown to us. As for the location that the ark landed, we're told that this was on the mountains, plural, mountains of Ararat. So that's a range of mountains and not necessarily the specific mountain called Ararat. So if you're planning to lead an expedition, you need to widen your search to more than one meeting. More than one mountain, even. And so if the ark were to be ever found, which, of course, isn't an implausible possibility since it was covered inside and outside with pitch, then it could be in Turkey or Iraq or even possibly Armenia, through which this mountain range extends. Read in verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So again, this is not the finishing of the waters decreasing. There's still more to go. But they decreased up to this point, and now the mountains are seen. And how Noah and his family must have wanted to get out of the ark right then. I don't know how many of you don't enjoy travelling on a boat, but I'm sure you can relate to this, wanting to get back onto dry land. But despite what might have been on their minds of, let's get out, God's timing was best, because the earth wasn't yet ready to support them with food, etc. And so we are to trust the Lord's timing for all things in our lives. That doesn't mean that we do nothing, but we're not to try and take matters into our own hands or try and force God's hand. Doing so will inevitably cause us difficulty, hurt, and anguish. And we read on in verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So the raven here kept on going out and returning until the point that the waters had dried up. In verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. There's nowhere else that the olive leaf could have come from. So whether as seeds or in their grown form, enough vegetation survived the flood to result in all that we see today. Indeed, Noah didn't need to take each plant or tree onto the ark. But the waters, as we read, were still receding. In verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. And at this point, it would seem the dove had not only found a suitable place to land, but a suitable place to live. And it didn't return, giving Noah and his family confidence that they soon would also be able to step out onto dry land. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, and this is of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So then, after more than 300 days of what was very clearly a global flood, the surface of the ground was dry. And we read on. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So rather than just looking dry, it was now solid enough to stand on. It wasn't a quagmire, but solid ground upon which they could walk. And we read, then God spoke to Noah, saying... I'm going to pause there for a moment, because I think we should consider Noah's experience here. He had literally seen the world as he knew it destroyed. along with people he would have known, no doubt. It must have been a terrifying ordeal in many ways. Yet not only do we see God speak to Noah, but Noah listened to God. So let us ask ourselves, when we go through trials or difficulties, which we all know will come, do we ignore God or do we listen to him? Because despite all this turmoil that Noah had seen unfold in front of him, every bit of land he'd ever seen and taken for granted, or, oh, this is there, that's over there, gone, he still listened to God. Here we read, God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Again, wouldn't have minded if you'd left the spiders on there, but hey, we've got them. But what we read is then that every last creature was to now come off the ark and were also to multiply so that the earth would be repopulated by these animals. That's why they had been on the ark in the first place. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we get into chapter 9 next week. And in verse 18 we read, "So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him." Again, Noah continued to obey the Lord. And while we know that Noah was not sinless, every time that we read the Lord commanded him to do something, he did it. So we should ask ourselves, are we that obedient? Are we willing to do whatever God may tell us to do? Are we willing to do whatever God has told us to do in his word? Noah and his family then, after 377 days on board the ark, now exit it and their new lives begin in a post-flood world. One that certainly would have looked quite different to what they were used to. Even this week, we've seen the devastating power of floodwaters in Libya. So imagine the utter destruction and even reshaping of the landscape that would have occurred with a worldwide flood. Keep in mind how we also read in chapter 7 that the fountains of the deep were broken up, indicating that there was seismic or volcanic activity too. New mountains would have formed, old would have gone. There would have been new hills and valleys. Indeed, features of our world's landscape, such as the White Cliffs of Dover and the Grand Canyon, are far easier to understand in the context of a global flood. With the rapid erosion and even rapid formation of strata that would have taken place, such as was seen in the hours following a notable eruption of Mount St. Helens in Washington State in 1980. And we read on. "Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." Just as God had led the animals into the ark, he was able to lead them out. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." And so, in verse 20, we see why more than one pair of such animal, of the clean animals, was required to enter the ark. For if there was only one pair, then this would have meant the extinction of all of those animals, and there would be no clean animals left for Noah or his descendants to either sacrifice or eat, as we know they did. As we begin verse 21, we read that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. That is, Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to him. Why? Why was Noah's sacrifice pleasing to God? Well, certainly sin is offensive to God. And so the temporary atonement provided by such a sacrifice was necessary until Christ came and paid once for all through his sacrifice in our place on the cross. But this, we read, was a soothing aroma. There was something in particular that pleased God. And that was Noah's attitude. We know that he was a just man, but more than that, he brought this sacrifice voluntarily. We read nowhere here that God commanded him to do so, but rather he willingly gave it in response to God's salvation. Noah was a sinner too, but he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and had been saved through the flood. And God's grace should produce both worship and sacrifice in us too. Worship in that we cannot help but praise God and live in a way that pleases him. But also sacrifice, that we might now give our whole selves to him. Not that we may earn our salvation, but in response to it. Just as Noah wasn't offering the sacrifice in order to get a ticket to get on board the ark, but rather he was doing it in response to God's grace having saved him, the work having been complete. So let me ask you, what are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing, voluntarily, and not because I or anyone else says to you, to bring a sacrifice of praise, to sing songs about God and to him, even ones that are not your favourite, with all your heart and with all your strength? Not because you like the tune, but because of the words of truth that the words proclaim about your Saviour. Are you willing to be present here to sing God's praises above watching sports or washing your car or having a lie-in? Are you willing to sacrifice those things to praise God? But furthermore, are you willing to offer your whole self to God? To yield to him in all your likes and dislikes, your hopes, your dreams, your relationships, your finances, your time, and your career? Note what we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So will I willingly sacrifice as Noah did? When he went to purchase the land on which the temple would be built, he refused to accept it for free, saying, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. So may it be with us. May we be willing to give to the Lord until it hurts. We're often willing to give all the time it's convenient, but are we willing to give until it hurts, until it really costs us something, until it really is a sacrifice, until it takes our time, or it takes our finances, or it takes our career choices, or it takes a choice of where we live? We have examples of that in our fellowship. Just last Sunday, I smiled as saw Pete and Shirley serving on their wedding anniversary. Shirley teaching Sunday school, Pete teaching our evening service, as well as serving on PA with the band. And I've seen our founding pastor, Bob, here many times working on the building and like way past midnight while still faithfully teaching week in and week out. And I've seen others in this church serve with all their might. I've seen examples elsewhere. A dear friend of ours, coming to mind this morning, moved from where she had lived for decades to purposefully go to a much smaller church than the ones she was used to, so she could be useful and serve there. And this wasn't the small one, this wasn't around the corner, this was 4 or 5 hours away from where she was. I think she had one friend in the area. It's these examples that we ought to follow. Look at what Paul writes in Philippians about a man called Epaphroditus. He said, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." This is the kind of character that should be applauded. Not that we should want people to be close to death through serving God, but that their hearts would be willing to do anything. Not saying, "Well, it's not my job," or "I can't be bothered," or "I don't know what there is to do." I was once jolted by something a pastor said at a conference, which was, "If you're a Christian and you're bored, there's something wrong with you." That stuck with me, and it challenged me as a man in his early 20s as to, what am I doing? How am I using my life? And I came to realize that he wasn't wrong. When we look at what Christ did for us, there is all the motivation that we need. When we look at how many people need to hear the gospel and how many ways we can serve, even within our own church, there's limitless ways that we can ourselves offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, following Jesus as our ultimate example of a servant who went willingly to the cross, giving up his own life to pay for our sin, in whom we read of in Ephesians. We read chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." If we want our lives to be a sweet-smelling aroma and we don't want to stink, then we need to look at Jesus as our example, as one who served, who thought nothing was beneath him. Here was the creator of the world who was willing to wash his disciples' feet. Nothing is beneath any one of us. You know, and bless you, you folks who, a couple of times, different folks recently have gone, "Can I clean the loo?" Yeah, but like, what wonderful attitude. We are to imitate Christ, serving him and serving others. When we do so, we'll please God as Noah did, and as the Philippian church also did, because Paul later writes this in his letter to them. He says, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." In the end, it's willingness that is key, as it was with Noah's sacrifice. That is, your sacrifice and my sacrifice has to come from a willing heart. If I were to ask any one of you to do this or that, and you did it begrudgingly, then that would not be a sacrifice that smells sweet to our Lord. Our sacrifice has to be in response to what he has done in saving us. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, just as I'm certain Noah and his family looked back up at the ark on the mountains of Ararat and frequently remembered God's salvation. Can you imagine that in all the years that followed, as they lived, you know, in viewing distance of the mountains there, and they saw and remembered how God had saved them? Let us look on Jesus, who has saved us. As we were praising God and worshipping him in song earlier, there was a comment that came to mind. Charles Spurgeon said, He has done all this for you, has bled away his precious life, has died in agonies most exquisite upon the cross. What have you done for him? Let that sit on our hearts. This isn't about earning our salvation. It's never about earning our salvation. It's about giving back to the Lord out of a willing and a grateful heart. Let's face it. Without Jesus dying for you and I, each one of us would be destined to spend eternity in hell, paying for our own sin. That's the difference Christ has made in our lives, if we have come to know him as our Saviour. Why would we not want to give him our all? No one has ever done any more for you than Christ did. We read in the remainder of verse 21, "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So we read that the Lord said in his heart, but evidently this was made known to Noah, that he would not destroy the world through flood again. And what a comfort this must have been to Noah. For without this promise, you can imagine the worry or panic that must have, or that would have set in the first 100 times it rained. Is this a flood again? No, God gave this promise. He was not going to judge the world in water again. You know, of course, you know, going through a worldwide flood with only 8 people surviving would have been something you would have never forgotten. So God was gracious, of course, not only in saying this, but in determining this, but letting Noah know. And we also understand from this verse that God was not saying that everything was perfect now. Far from it. Sin was still in full effect. Therefore, this promise was not made because of man's goodness, but because of God's mercy. And indeed, it wouldn't be long at all before the terrible trend of sin and its consequences were seen as mankind sinned and sinned more. And with this promise of God made, which Satan knew God would not break, Satan saw an opportunity to destroy the line through to Christ. For if God would not judge the world by water again, then he couldn't bring a worldwide flood as he'd done before, thwarting Satan's attempt. And so, as we read back in Genesis 6:4, there were giants after the flood also, as once again fallen angels slept with the women on the earth, producing giant offspring that would try and destroy any possibility of mankind being saved through Jesus being born. Such giants were those, as we saw in the land of Canaan, that Moses and Joshua prevailed against, and Goliath and his brothers that David would later defeat. As this chapter closes, we read one more declaration from God. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." That is contrary to what the folks that were protesting down the road just yesterday were thinking. We need not fear that climate change will be the thing that destroys the earth. That's not to say that we shouldn't be good stewards of the planet that God has placed us on. We should. But rather, what we need to fear is actually the one who has the power to destroy the entire earth in an instant, if he so wishes. For indeed, we know that this earth will not last forever. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." If you ever want perspective, then you do well to remember that everything we see around us one day will burn. Only what is eternal will remain. So, where you and I are going, and where each person we know is going, is paramount. And what mankind will be judged for is not how well we've done in our environmental goals, but rather how we have lived before a just and holy God, who by his very nature cannot tolerate sin. That, beyond anything else, should motivate us to share the gospel. For without a saviour, people will perish. That is, they will spend an eternity in hell. May we be mindful of that. As we go into the week ahead, even into this afternoon, I really urge you, think and ask yourself two things. First, are you obedient to God's commands as Noah was? Every time God tells you to do something, whether it be written in his word or God prompts you to do something through his Holy Spirit, do you follow him? Do you follow God's leading? Secondly, how willing are you to serve God? How willing are you to give to him? Of everything, your time, your finances, your relationships, your career, of all those things, do you give until it hurts? Until it actually costs you something? You see, we very easily think, oh, well, I'll give a little bit more of my finances when I make another £2,000 or £3,000 or £5,000 or £10,000. Or we think, oh, well, I can give a little bit more time to the church when I'm retired. Or perhaps I could help people over there when I've got a less busy week. Do we give until it hurts? Are we willing to sacrifice, really give up something for the sake of serving the Lord and serving others? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Noah, who was so obedient to you. Lord, may we also this morning consider his example in willfully giving you a sacrifice. Lord, may we give you a sacrifice of praise, worshipping you in song and in the way that we live, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, may we be willing to give that which does cost us something. That, Lord, we would give of ourselves to you, Lord, not in a vain attempt to earn our salvation, but Lord, simply to please you and thank you for all that you've done for us. May we share the good news of your gospel, of your salvation, with those around us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.